It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying truth, the availability of it through the completed canon, the process and procedure for our inculcation of this information by means of the grace apparatus for perception. And so this evening we come here to activate these spiritual skills and options so that we might continue our advance in your plan and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. It is our prayer as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will guide us in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been taking a look at words for memory traces as they appear in Scripture. We've noted trachea, which is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. And on quite a number of passages in the Old Testament where Hebrew synonyms are found, namely Derek and Magal, and we have been using our last lesson or two to amplify how the Holy Spirit moves the Word of God that you believe as it's brought to your attention, your academic understanding, and how He moves that over to your cardia, where you have cognizance of divine thought. The word that describes this is epinosis, and also how the Holy Spirit manages down in the cerebral cortex the memory of this for recall and for application. The brain, in essence, serves as the hard disk for the soul. And we've been examining this under the definition and the expansion on that of the Greek word trachea, the Hebrew words derek and magal. Now, the data that you have incoming, as it shows here, as the pastor teaches, and the Holy Spirit actually takes the information and instructs the human spirit, you have the ear gate and the eye gate primarily involved in this operation. And this results ultimately in inculcation. It is then interpreted through these ministries of the Holy Spirit, and you get it into the soul as academic understanding. And the Greek word found here for this concept is the nous. And this is where your volition is challenged. You do understand what is communicated, but you as yet have not made a decision as to whether you believe it or whether you're going to reject it. And the Holy Spirit, after having made this information clear, then stands off to the side while you make that decision. And their volition is therefore the issue. And if accepted, it is transferred by the Holy Spirit over to the cardia. That's cognizance of divine thought. But then the question arises, once the information leaves the conscious mind, how is it recalled? You can be told a lot of things. For example, I've spoken to people like Paul Davey and Eric Parsons and Matt Lawson on occasion about my computer, and everything is crystal clear, and then they leave the room, and 30 minutes later I have no recall. That's because I forget, and I can't get this stuff into long-term memory. But for a few moments there, I have, to a certain degree, academic understanding. The same with doctrine. You can be taught this, and you can get information into your nous, and you understand it. But there is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Do you believe it or do you not? And if you believe it, He will move it over as epinosis to the cardia, and then there will be a memory trace in your brain that enables you to retain the information. And we'll get involved this evening into how this is facilitated into a path of least resistance. So the human life of our original parents comes into view, because, as you well know, they were imputed perfect souls. The souls that were imputed to Adam and Esau were perfect, and the target were perfect bodies. And therefore, they were perfect people in a perfect environment. They also had a human spirit. They were trichotomous as soon as human life became a reality for them. And the only thing that could contaminate this harmony was the cacophony of the sinful nature. And once the lie was believed, then new and different ideas were retained in their souls and brains, And these brought them into conflict with not only divine thought, but also divine justice. And that's the story of Genesis chapter 3 and following right down to this very hour. And thus the invisible war at that point entered a new theater of conflict, and the satanic campaign to capture the command post of the human soul has become Lucifer's strategy in his appeal trial. He must neutralize believers, and he does this by playing up to the lust patterns of the sinful nature, its trends, and so on. And also the doctrines of demons that are inculcated through the ear and eye gates. And therefore, there's metabolization of this information. There's retention in the brain, and you recall it. And that becomes who you are if you don't have doctrinal override. Salvation, therefore, marks the beginning of the believer's spiritual life, but he does so with the exact same inventory of ideas that he possessed the moment before he was saved, with the exception of course, the doctrine of salvation. Now, resuming at point 33, we continue by noting that although saved, his sinful nature has for so long dictated his belief system that the lie has achieved maximum influence in the development of his behavior patterns and character traits. You can be a believer, but if you never grow in grace, you will take with you those things you brought into the Christian life out of your time of unbelief. And they can be amplified even, and you can become worse than you were before. And this is because you do not have doctrinal override. You do not move immediately into a teaching environment where you can learn what the Word of God says, so that its mandates, therefore, can give you instruction, beginning with your conscience with regarding to right and wrong behavior. And then the conscience acquires this information as the Holy Spirit distributes it through the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness in the cardia. And as the conscience acquires these standards, these norms and standards in the soul, right and wrong, good and evil, fair and foul, these kinds of things develop and begin to transform the soul, as we learn from Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, into a vessel of honor. So this is a lengthy process. It is not accomplished overnight, and therefore the believer without Bible study is in danger of reversionism and the sin unto death. Point 34. Now, all of this has resulted in a lifestyle, then, that follows these paths of least resistance. You have behavior patterns and character traits that you've developed. That's who you are. You express yourself by choosing these memory centers for problem-solving and decision-making. And therefore, the soul has a certain worldview. And this worldview also is supported by a philosophy, and this develops into a disposition of mind. And this all is in opposition to biblical truth, and corresponding behavior patterns are developed in the brain. You are what you think. And if you cannot think the Word of God, you will think human viewpoint, evil, doctrines of demons, and so on. 35. The brain is an organ which is amoral. One's conscience is in the soul and gives guidance as to what is acceptable or unacceptable. Now take the conscience of a person who is of absent doctrine, a believer or an unbeliever. He might have some establishment viewpoint, but he is guided by his sinful nature. Those who are unbelievers fall under the dictatorship of the first husband, concepts we learned in Romans chapter 6 and the early part of chapter 7. The first husband rules the soul. And therefore, when you believe in Christ, there is a divorce that goes on here. You're separated from the first husband. Divorce means right to remarry. The new husband is Jesus Christ, and therefore he rules the soul, and thus it is his desire that your soul rule your body. When this union occurs at the moment of your salvation, it is indeed a marriage and is defined as such after the second advent. And when this union occurs, the second husband, the dictator of your soul, Jesus Christ, rules you through his word. And when there is reversionism away from that, you go back to the first husband, you link up with his desires. This is done through sin, and therefore you're under his dictatorial powers once more. Therefore, the soul begins to dictate policy to the brain so that the body might follow and fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. The brain is amoral. It doesn't care what norms and standards that the soul functions upon. It simply will do what it is told. So keep in mind, the brain is an organ that is amoral. One's conscience in the soul and gives guidance as to what is acceptable and unacceptable. But what is acceptable to one person's conscience might be different for another's. What is the standard by which the conscience can and should be regulated? The standard must be the divine standard. And if you choose other standards, you may appear off and on from time to time to be acceptable in genteel society. But ultimately, the sinful nature will show itself, and you will follow with behavior, character traits, and lifestyle. So this becomes very important. You are what you think. When the soul's volition then sends out an order to the brain, it automatically directs the body to commit the desired act. All acts begin with thought. You do not. There are some things that happen automatically. You breathe, your heart beats, the blood circulates, you cough. Some of these things are involuntary, and there's no thought involved. But these are designed by God to keep your body functioning. It has nothing to do with who you are. And when it comes to decision-making, that's all volitional, and the volition is directly involved in this concept. Volition begins in the soul. It is based on what is in the cardia and what's on the hard disk. And that's the entire inventory with which you have to function. And if there's no doctrinal concept in any of these areas, then you will function under either establishment viewpoint at best or human viewpoint and evil at worst. And therefore, this is all volitional. And when the soul's volition sends out an order to the brain, it automatically directs the body to commit the desired act. And since the brain has no veto power, it, the brain, does what it is told by the soul. 36. All thought, decision, and action must then rely on memory that is stored in the brain's electrochemical neural pathways, and we've given that a term, wheel tracks, as it comes from the word trachea in Hebrews 12:13, and in many of the Proverbs and throughout the Old Testament, actually. The English word way and path, singular or plural, is oftentimes either Derek or Magal. There are even two or three other synonyms that are used spasmodically on occasion, but those are the two major ones. 37. When the soul repeatedly instructs the brain to execute a certain thought or action, it results in a memory trace becoming larger and more efficient, and this is called facilitation. This is where the memory trace gets larger and larger. It becomes more and more efficient, and you, therefore, are developing a path of least resistance. We have this definition coming up in our study, but since I've now mentioned this, and it is therefore advisable to define it, let me jump forward and do that for you. A definition for facilitation. The enlargement of a memory trace into a path of least resistance by means of practice, repetition, or rehearsal. I don't know if you've ever been in a play. Back when I was in high school, somehow get you involved in these things, and I was in two or three plays. And you have to memorize your lines. And this has to be embedded in the long-term memory so that when you go out there on the stage, when it comes your time, you have to repeat back your line. And not only do you repeat back your line, you have to actually sound as though you're saying it naturally. And you can also do your acting deal in the meantime. So you have to know it. And how do you get it all prepared in the souls of those who are performing so that they're ready to go when the premiere occurs? Well, it's rehearsal. And they memorize their lines, and then they do it involved in the production, and they keep doing it in these rehearsals until it becomes natural for them. Then they're ready for the big show. It's the same with Bible class. You come in here, we don't call this rehearsal, we call it repetition. And oftentimes I will repeat doctrines. For example, gap. This is about the 8th, 11th time you've heard this. But you've heard it over and over, and every time you hear it, the memory trace enlarges, it becomes more efficient, and therefore you're able to recall these principles more easily in the future. Therefore, you're enlarging this memory trace or wheel track. And this occurs because of practice, repetition, for example, Bible class, rehearsal, with regard to a performance of some kind. Now, in the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, indoctrination, inculcation, review, study, and then application. And when you are a student, and I see that there are apparently some student-aged people in here this evening, I would repeat that when you're practicing in your room at home or in the library or in the classroom, you're practicing what has been given you for an assignment by repeating it and by studying it and by examining it, so that you can then not only put it down on the paper but apply it to your life. So here it is defined here, facilitation of a memory trace. This would be academic application. In the field of learning, that's what you do when you go to some academy. Memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, that's the teacher, indoctrination. The teacher has ways of illustrating this and teaching it to you and doing it in such ways that you can recall it, hopefully. There is inculcation. That's what you do when you understand it and then move it to long-term memory. Then, in addition to this, you must review it. And you review it when you study. And then you study and review. Teacher reviews, you study. You study, the teacher reviews. And ultimately, you've got it, and then you can apply it. So that's what facilitation means. And whatever you learn, if you intend to use it efficiently in your life, must ultimately be facilitated. So 38, continued repetition causes this memory trace to enlarge to the point that it overrides all other competitors and thus becomes the path of least resistance. And under a given set of circumstances, this individual will habitually respond to given stimuli in a predictable way. And here we emphasize behavior patterns. The way you think results in the way you decide, and what you decide to do becomes your act. And therefore, as people consistently behave over a period of time, you can say this person habitually does thus and so under given stimuli. For example, when you get on the highway and people are actually driving the speed limit, you have the urgency to get around them, and it's a behavior pattern. It's ingrained. It's a path of least resistance. And so that's what you begin to look for. What is the path of least resistance to get out of this mess? And it's a behavior pattern. And the police look out for people like that. Continued repetition causes this memory trace to enlarge to the point that it overrides all other competitors and thus becomes the path of least resistance. Under a given set of circumstances, this individual will habitually respond to given stimuli in a predictable way. And parents know this as they observe their children. The children's sin nature is up and running, unfettered until salvation, except for the fact of fear through discipline of some sort. They can be, there's a word up here we just used. Let me go back to it. I want to give our definition again. In the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning. Conditioning has to do with reward and punishment. For example, a child, don't do that, start doing this. And then if you are consistent in the ways we described in our recent child training series, child rearing officially, then they will learn through reward and punishment. And that's a conditioning concept that facilitates wheel tracks of behavior. And if they don't get this instruction, they'll grow up to be criminals, and they'll be, you know, serial murderers and things like that. And how does a person become a serial murderer? Well, no one told them that murdering was wrong and you shouldn't do that, apparently. Or they got the idea that they could justify murder. And nobody told them that you can't self-justify these kinds of things. You've got to learn to orient and adjust. There are unfairness tests that come along in life, and that is not the solution. They were not taught that. So eventually they try it out, and they say, hey, that was pretty easy. People are pretty easy to kill, so I think I'll try it again. This is sort of like on Days of Our Lives. Point 39. And when this individual becomes a believer and starts to attend Bible classes, he begins to inculcate doctrinal principles that call into question these facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And that is where you start changing who you are. This is the renovation of the soul spoken of by Paul in Romans 12:2. And it can't begin until you get in a Bible class. So those who say what we do is dry and boring, they're right. But that is the only way that you can transform your soul from a vessel of wickedness into a vessel of honor. I was at a meeting today, and I heard some fellows behind me speaking. And the fellow said that he had been to some kind of meeting where those who spoke were from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he made this comment, and I'll paraphrase. He said, "It was really difficult for me. These fellows are professors, and they haven't been taught much about how to teach in front of a group of people, but only a classroom, and therefore they were very dry and boring." And I'm thinking, yes, that's my kind of guy. Dry and boring, he said, not very interesting, but because they hadn't been trained to speak in front of people. They're only the people in the classroom. And I'm thinking, what you want is shuck and jive. Yeah. I guess that was a little shuck and jive there. Are you entertained? When this individual becomes a believer and starts to attend Bible classes, that is when he begins to inculcate doctrinal principles that call into question the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And these competing ideas are developing wheel tracks of righteousness. But they haven't become dominant yet. You know that you've learned something new. You know that you've got a new idea there, and it comes from on high. And you know that's what you ought to apply under pressure, in life, under given circumstances. But when that day arrives, and it might not be that day, it might be a week later, and then you go back to an old wheel track, and you do it from human viewpoint like you've always done. And then after the fact, after you've said it, after you've done it, and it's created some sort of a problem, you slap your forehead and say, "I knew better than that." And we're going to get to a passage where Paul has that very problem. It is called Paul's behavior problem. These competing ideas are developing wheel tracks of righteousness. However, when certain circumstances present themselves, he habitually goes back to his old way of doing things. Why? That's the path of least resistance. That's the way he's always done it. And therefore, when certain stimuli are present, then he automatically goes to the path of least resistance, the facilitated memory trace. That's how I've always done it. So he clicks and goes right there because it's easy to go there. He's always gone there. So he knows what he should do, but when under pressure, he doesn't. And this becomes a source of great frustration. New believers are greatly frustrated by the fact that they know what to do quite often, but can't do it under pressure. However, 41. Continued spiritual growth will eventually facilitate the soul's wheel track of righteousness to a position of dominance, and they will become paths of least resistance. They will become paths of least resistance. Now, I went and dug up some old visuals, and I think I'll throw one at you. This sort of illustrates the facilitation process. And I took a doctrine that's not going to offend anybody. So people always want to know about the rapture. So this is one that I developed to illustrate this very point. And you have up here the association cortex. That's your frame of reference. You have to cycle what you hear about the rapture. And so these are memory traces here. And this is a neuron. This is an axon right here. This is a long squiggly thing that carries data to the next neuron. And you have a synapse, a synaptic cleft, and then another synapse over here on the dendrite. And that takes the data to the next nucleus, and then it fires right down the axon. And you have the axon terminal here at a synapse, synaptic cleft, electrochemical things go across here. And then you have, on the other side, you have a synapse on a dendrite. And that takes it to the next neuron, and it fires, and so on. And this, I've got about 6 or 8 on here. There are millions of these firings that occur for everything you know. And you know 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 8. We teach that. And then we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 16. That's got more information in it. And so you've got another memory trace for that. And now these two can work together and that's an association. And this is a vector, this is an association. Now we've got a cluster here. That we'd label that a constellation. That's where you have a multiple number of memory traces firing simultaneously, drawing information from each other and exchanging information. That's how you develop a doctrine. We can talk about the rapture, and I ask you, tell me about the rapture, and you can begin to rattle off a whole list of concepts that are part of defining the rapture. That's because you've got more than one memory trace. It's because you've got more than two. It's because you have a constellation. And as we talk about the rapture, you can just begin to recall all of this information and tell someone about the rapture. But if you'd only heard one Bible class on it, that's the thing you can tell, and you ain't got any more data. That's all you know. So you tell that. Don't start ad-libbing. Once you tell what you know, don't tell any more. 42. Repeating 41. Continued spiritual growth will eventually facilitate the soul's wheel tracks of righteousness to a position of dominance, and they will become the paths of least resistance. 42. When this occurs, it is a victory in the spiritual life. I used to have people tell me I had a spiritual victory today. And I thought, well, that's neat, you know. Tell me about it. And they'll say, well, such and such happened in my life, and I did thus and so. And what they were trying to communicate was that I had a circumstance that I haven't handled properly in the past, at least according to what the Bible says ought to be done. But today, I recall from the Bible what I should do, and I did it. I had a spiritual victory today. That's what they were trying to tell me. Well, that's what occurs when your thinking is it at harmony with the Word of God. And that is esoterike harmonia. That's what you're going for. So when this occurs, it's a victory in the spiritual life, as Bible study has made available to the believer the information necessary to renovate his soul and thus change his behavior, his character, his lifestyle, and his worldview. This is interesting. Those who have been in doctrine and have learned the principles of the Word of God have been taught it accurately from a dispensational viewpoint, and they understand the traditional concepts that emerge from Bible study. They are able to see that this client nation was founded on biblical concepts, both establishment and theological. And therefore, they are identified today as conservatives. Now, I don't know whether that's a very good designation, but what you learn from the Bible is that there are certain ways client nations ought to function. And when they do, they will be blessed, and when they deviate from these standards, they will be disciplined. There is a general, I may even be kin to this guy, because I've done a bit of research into my grandmother on my dad's side, lineage, because my aunt did it. I'm related to the Boykin line that goes back to Virginia in 1600, they came here from Wales in 1600 and something. And so we cracked the Boykin line all the way back, and a lot of William Boykins along the way. And there's this General William Boykin that's in the news now. And what he's done, he's a believer, and he's invited to go to various venues, churches, and nonprofit organizations to give speeches. And he's made the most unbelievable comment, according to the news media, who is freaked out about this. And the comment has to do with the fact that the Muslims have their God, but our God is superior, and therefore our superior God will ultimately defeat terrorism. Anybody want to argue with that? But everybody's all upset that he's brought, a general of the United States Army, I think he is, has brought religion into his public comments. Can you do this in America is the question. I'm sure that sound you hear is George Washington, General Washington, spinning in his grave. The renovation of the soul brings out these kinds of concepts. And when your soul is renovated, that's how you think. And when you think that way, you are at harmony with our founders. You're at harmony with our foundational documents. You're at harmony with our ancestors.
And therefore, you are in conflict with the worldview of the progressives. And they call you a conservative or a traditionalist. It's all because of doctrine. And that's why they hate Christianity. 43. The coordination between the soul and the brain in the alteration of a believer's thought process and his ability to overcome habitual decisions is illustrated in the writings of Paul. The coordination between the soul and the brain and the alteration of believer's thought process and his ability to overcome habitual decisions is illustrated in the writings of Paul. Now in Romans 7, we find Paul struggling with facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness while he is in the process of developing wheel tracks of righteousness. In order to grasp the impact of this passage on our subject, do it with an emphasis on key grammatical constructions. It does no good to run through a passage without stopping and saying, okay, here is what is really being written here by Paul. Listen to me. And I will put this up on the board. Here's an oldie goldie that we've refurbished of late. Processing language in the brain. And right here, this outer covering is called the cerebral cortex. Well, what is that? Well, this is an oldie goldie here that shows you that the reptilian brain goes all the way down here. Reptiles have this amount to work on. That's about maybe 7 functional neurons down in here. And then you have old mammalian. This is the animal kingdom. They have this little deal here. And then new mammalian, that's us. This is the cerebral cortex. And this is where you're able to process verbs, and that's what this diagram is all about. It comes in through the auditory gates, and therefore that means that what you hear goes into Wernicke's area, and you're able to process these sound waves into words. And then you move it over to Broca's area and you get syntax. You're able to analyze in Broca's area what is being communicated to you. You can line the words up if you know English, and you can understand what's been said. That coordinates obviously with the noose. I understand that. And then you're able to communicate it back by forming words if you have something to say or if you've been asked to give an opinion. And therefore, the memory centers, the wheel tracks that enable all of this to function are scattered by the trillions throughout the cerebral cortex. Now, Paul is going to give us a little course on the problems that emerge by hearing new information, and that from the Word of God, and it having mandates and commands that you ought to change the way you're living, thinking, deciding, and acting. But you have all of these memory traces already facilitated in your cerebral cortex. There are paths of least resistance, and that's how you think, and therefore that's who you are. And he's running into that problem. So grammar becomes a very important thing. And why is it important? Because it is the human species, Homo sapiens. These are the ones that process verbs. And why do animals and fish and lizards, why do they not come to Bible class? Because it is the Homo sapiens to whom God wishes to communicate. He has nothing to say to the animal kingdom. So, for those who wonder why we go into the grammar, it's because God has invented our souls to process language. And we're the only ones who can communicate. I know you think the dolphins can, but they can't. They may can communicate with each other, but they cannot communicate with us, and they can't learn doctrine. Neither can the spotted owl here. Paul's behavior problem, the neurological explanation of Paul's dilemma in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. We open up with a quote from a book by Richard Restick, The Modular Brain, page 120. He writes, "The concept of ourself as a unified, freely acting agent directing our behavior, we are freely acting agent, direct our own behavior, that concept is firmly entrenched in our written and spoken language. But even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often of two or more minds. One part of us wants desperately to do something, while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. At such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies. Black dog and a white dog. Everybody's got a black dog and a white dog inside of them. And the black dog wants to have his way, and the white dog wants to have his way, and they fight. And sometimes the white dog wins, and sometimes the black dog wins. Point one. Mr. Restick's two or more minds is really the soul and brain at conflict over which worldview a person will accept. Old Sin Nature's worldview or the doctrinal worldview. Such was the case for Paul as his emerging doctrinal inventory, which had not yet become the paths of least resistance, was being defeated by a dominant cosmic inventory which was highly facilitated. He used to line up Christians to be executed. That was one of his jobs. He'd track down Christians, identify them. He was sort of like a G2 operation for the Romans. He'd find them, and then he'd say, okay, there they are, and then he'd go there and kill them. And he'd dust his hands and say, that job well done, and move on to another location. So he had some facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness he had to overcome. Secondly, this problem is presented by Paul in the grammar of Romans 7 with special emphasis on the present tense, four of which have great influence on our interpretation of this passage. Now, here's something extremely boring for you. For those of you who want to take a nap, take a nap. But when we get to Romans 7, beginning at verse 14, you'll be lost. Why is he doing this? Why do we have to do the grammar? Why do we have to do the verbs? Well, do you want to know this or what? Do you want to know what's going on with you when the black dog's winning? Number one, the progressive present of duration, also called the durative present. It denotes that which has begun in the past and continues into the present. Do you see habit here? This is habitual action. Secondly, the customary present. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. Thirdly, the tendential present represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur or which tends to realization. So you have a tendency to do certain things? I mean, you may be in a position of where you can restrain yourself from time to time, but you have a tendency to go back to that behavior. That's the tendential present. It represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur. So these are the trends of the sinful nature. You have a trend to do this, and you're inclined to do that. There's a tendency to do so. A proneness, an inclination, amounting to an impelling force. A nature characterized by having, therefore, a tendency to do something. And then finally, the static present. It doesn't actually occur in our passage, but when you do see it, it's speaking of habitual action, and therefore it is an amplification of this, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing. And what we're going to see the most of in our passage are the durative present, the customary present, and then the tendential will be important at a point or two. Now, point three. Romans 7, it should read 14 through 25. Is studied with the use of the present tense in its various classifications. From them, we will be able to see the presence of facilitated wheel tracks, which have become paths of least resistance for Paul. They're facilitated. That's what he does under given circumstances. That's how he thinks. Therefore, that's what he does. You are what you think. Four. There will be, for example, one, the durative for wheel tracks laid down in the past, but whose effects continue to the present. You haven't learned a doctrine to override that, you see. So it's a habit. And it's really, habitual has to do with the fact that you do it over and over. There are those who want to take habit and replace habit with the concept of addiction. There is no addiction. There are facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness or wickedness. So you say, well, how about those who are on drugs, or how about those who have this other addiction of this, that, and the other thing? Well, I understand the point that they can't help themselves. But that doesn't mean that they're an addict. What that means is that that's what they want to do, and they've done it so long, the wheel tracks are so facilitated, that from their own willpower, there's nothing they can do about it. Therefore, they are in what's called reversionism. You say, well, how does a person overcome that? Sometimes they don't. You die the sin unto death. That's what you do. Can they be overcome? Yes. Do you have a pulse? God has a purpose for your life. Can these addictions, as they're called, be overcome? Yes, they can. How? Inculcation of the Word of God to override what's in there. What if I can't think clearly because I've fried my brain with drugs? You may have waited too long. But the Holy Spirit, if you're positive, the Holy Spirit will go in there and do what He can with the remaining neurons you've got. So there's always hope. The duty for wheel tracks laid down in the past, but whose effects continue into the present. 2, the customary indicating wheel tracks, whose execution habitually occurs, or may be reasonably expected to occur, given the circumstances. 3, the tendential indicating a trend that causes one to become inclined toward one set of wheel tracks as opposed to the other. And 4, the static for wheel tracks which are assumed to be perpetually existing, thus indicating their presence in long-term memory traces. 5, as these occur in the passage, we will note them and emphasize their impact on the premise of our study, namely that the soul coordinates with the brain to facilitate behavior patterns that can only be altered by volitional consent to biblical revelation. That's how you break habits. Volitional consent to biblical revelation. And you repeat it, you rehearse it, you practice it, you come back, you hear it again, you believe it, you pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to execute it one time in 50. That's a spiritual victory for those who have a widely facilitated wheel track of wickedness. Do not ever become discouraged. You are not going to overwhelm this behavior pattern overnight. What do? You get the victory one time. You may lose 50, but you have that one victory. Then before you know it, if you keep coming back, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Inculcate more information on the doctrines you need, facilitate those, and then you get 2 victories, then 4, then 8, then 16. And before you know it, you've got it whipped. It may take you 10 or 15 years, but the Word of God will ultimately override the doctrines of demons. It is a promise in the Scriptures. My Word is a light unto your path. You are mandated. Do you love me? Then keep my mandates. If it is God's will for you to keep His mandates, then He will give you the power to do it. The power is found in the Holy Spirit. The power is found in the Word of God. And all that's required is your free will to get you here, and therefore the courage under the enabling power of the Spirit to live up to this mandate one time. And if you can do it once, then you can do it twice. If you can do it twice, you can do it 4 times. As these occur, these forms of the tense here, as they occur in the passage, we will note them and emphasize their impact on the premise of our study, namely, that the soul coordinates with the brain to facilitate behavior patterns that can only be altered by volitional consent to biblical revelation. And here we go. Romans 7:14, there's no way we'll finish this tonight. We've got to go all the way to verse 25. Here we go, verse 14. Consequently, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal. Paul writes it in Romans 7:14. I am tendentially carnal. Tendential is the I am is the tendential present of I me. That's the verb to be. I am. Carnal. I am carnal, I believe, is the way it reads in your English translations. Well, then, we've got a problem, don't we? Paul's writing Scripture here. Paul, in order to write what the Holy Spirit inspires him to write, has to be filled with the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? So how can it say here, I am carnal? Because it's tendential. That's why. Have you forgotten what tendential means? It presents an idea of that which is inclined to occur or which tends to realization. There's a proneness, an inclination amounting to an impelling force. So Paul writes, consequently we know that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal. Tendential present of I me. Paul is not in carnality as he writes, but he has a tendency to become so. Follow that? If you're tendentially carnal, who is it? Who is it? You will be carnal. You probably, some of you are carnal right now with all of this. But you leave here, you get on the freeway, you go home, you'll watch a movie, you don't like what's going on there, have a conversation with the mother-in-law, whatever goes on. And you no longer tendentially carnal, you are carnal. So that's how you see it's important to look at the verbs here. This is just the verb to be. But it's tendential, which means now I'm not carnal now, but I have the trend, the tendency to do this. And he's going to explain all of this as we move on. Verse 14 is a verse where the subject changes, and we're picking it up where the subject changes. He's going to explain there this concept. I'm inclined toward the trends of the sinful nature. When I have been led astray by the authority of the sinful nature. How do you get led astray by the authority of the sinful nature? Well, you have the agent provocateurs knocking on the door constantly saying, let's do thus and so, right over here. And he says, I'm inclined toward the trends of the sinful nature. I have that inclination. That's tendential. I have that inclination. And when I have been led astray by the authority of the sinful nature. And so what happens is, finally, you knuckle under and you accept the proposition by one of these agents provocateurs. And in he comes, the old sin nature therefore has control of your command post, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the first husband now dictates policy. Therefore, I'm inclined toward the trends of the sinful nature. When I have been led astray by the authority of the sinful nature, the first husband. Verse 15, for what I continuously do, there's your durity present of kot ergodzomai. Therefore, we translate it, not for what I do. You don't get it that way. It's what I continuously do. That's habitual. For what I continuously do, what persistently works its way out of me, what is that? Facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness which have become paths of least resistance. That's what you got with this dirty present here of kot ergodzomai. What I continuously do. I do not understand. I keep doing these things that I know are wrong. I don't understand why I do it, but I do. For what I continuously do, what persistently works its way out of me, I do not understand. For what I desire to do, wheel tracks of righteousness, these things I am tendentially not practicing. I have a desire to do the right thing that I've learned from Scripture, but I have a tendency not to do them. I'm tendentially not practicing. But that, by the way, that's the tendential present of proso plus the negative u. Therefore, not practicing. I'm tendentially not practicing these wheel tracks of righteousness. But what I detest, wheel tracks of wickedness, these things I keep on persistently doing. Retroactive, progressive present of poieo, an action in a state of persistence. Therefore, do you see facilitated behavior? Do you see habit? That's what you get. Now, look, the whole reason we're doing this is someone challenged why we do things like this. And it's very important that they get this, that others like them get this. This is how you learn what's going on in your own soul and how to correct it. Paul didn't write all of this for you to just glaze over. This is very powerful stuff here. This is why we do things the way we do. I can read this verse. I don't have a Bible with me. I've got it all here in front of me in my notes. But let's just read it without the expansion that is required by the verb parsing. For what I do not understand. For what I desire to do, these things I'm not practicing. What I detest, these things I keep on doing. Okay, you get the drift there. But do you get the idea the man is locked in the wheel tracks of wickedness and he has a tendency to go there rather than wheel tracks of righteousness which have not yet been facilitated? For what I continuously do, what persistently works its way out of me, I do not understand. For what I desire to do, these things I am tendentially not practicing. But what I detest, these things I keep on persistently doing. Verse 16. Now, if I keep persistently doing this thing, progressive present of poieo again, which I do not desire to do, that's the customary present of thelo, plus the negative ou indicates Paul habitually desires not to do wrong, but he does it anyhow. Now, I keep persistently doing this thing that I do not desire to do, that I persistently do not desire to do. I agree with the law that it is advantageous in pointing out my error. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't catch this. The law gives me the standard. And I've learned the standard, but I can't apply the standard. Nevertheless, the law is good because it's instructed me of my error. That's the Word of God for you. You run into a mandate that is negative, and you are not keeping the mandate because of the problems we've noted this evening. But you know you're doing wrong. How do you know? The Word of God is good. It says it right here. The law is advantageous. The Bible is advantageous. The mandates of Scripture are advantageous whether you follow them or not because you know from them what you ought to be doing. And with the power of the Holy Spirit and repetition, you'll eventually get to the point where that's the way you think. 17. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing, customary present of kat ergodzomai, this thing. I'm no longer habitually performing this thing, but the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. Once volitional consent is granted, the sinful nature dictates the life. Now, once you hand your soul over to the sinful nature, you're under its dictatorial authority. It's really the sinful nature doing it, but it's because you've given volitional consent to your sinful nature. You said, okay, I'm going to take my free will, and I'm going to transfer it over to the sin nature. And I've lost my free will. I'm under the dictatorial authority of the sinful nature now. You're not free. You're back in slavery. You're back in the slave market of sin. Willingly. It's all volitional. But he's saying once you get into this trap, the sin nature runs your life. Verse 18. In fact, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that sarx, sin nature, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and that, by the way, that would include the neurons of the brain, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. The body has no good of intrinsic value. Do you see this? In my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the habitual desire, customary present of thelo again, the habitual desire to do the will of God is present in me. I do have the desire. I want to. But habitual divine good production, customary present of kat ergodzomai, the habitual divine good production of my desire is not in me. I got the desire, but there is no production. Know what to do, or just don't do it. Why? It's because the Word of God is not superior in your soul. It has not yet achieved dominance. and therefore the old sin nature is able to use old behavior patterns, old ideas, old trends, in order to capture you under its spell, under its power, and run and ruin your life. And that's how many of the Christians in this country live. Are you living this way? Can you join Paul in the behavior problem? Well, I hope not. Well, unfortunately, time has run out. This is where we have to stop, but as you can tell, we'll have to go back and do this all over again on Sunday morning. But you won't mind, because that will be repetition for you. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we've had this evening to study your word and to gain insight in how everything works within our soul and how that coordinates with our bodies. And therefore, there is no intrinsic good in the body. There is no intrinsic good in the soul unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, doctrine is the issue, and our free will, therefore, becomes the very important decider with regard to our future in your plan and in our spiritual life and in our spiritual growth. And if we're going to be effective in being combatants for our Lord in this invisible war, we have to possess within our souls the orders that come down to us from command post on high. And then we have to learn them. They have to become a part of our thought process. They have to become who we are so that we can follow your orders under the pressures of cosmos diabolicus and do so efficiently, do so habitually, and do so in a way that brings glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Toward these ends, we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.